Dallas Theological Seminary professor Howard Hendricks tells of a time when he was on a flight, and he it was kind of one of those situations where no one's happy. There was weather delays and those kind of things, and they had to sit on the tarmac. I don't know if you've ever done that. It's not really fun, especially when it's hot and muggy. And there were a lot of unruly passengers. And he was amazed at how well the flight attendants handled it. And so he went to one and said, "You know, you handled that situation with so much grace. I would like to write you an accommodation letter and write your boss to let them know how good of a job you did." She responded to him, "You know, I don't work for the airlines. I work for Jesus. He's my boss. So you can send a prayer of thanks to him." Now, that may sound a little bit trite, but she said, "Literally, when I went out of my house today, I prayed that God would use me in a way to serve those people that I come in contact with." It may sound trite, but it was something that he resonated with, and it was deep inside of her. And it was this perspective that even though she was working as a flight attendant in the airline, that it made sense to her that she knew that she was not really working for them. She worked for somebody higher than that, a master boss, if you want to call it, and that was Christ himself. And it changed the way that she did things. Well, I think this little illustration actually highlights kind of the importance of, or it actually zeroes in on what our passage today is going to talk about. And I wonder how our perspective would be different if we approached our work that way, if we approached it in such a way that we knew that we were not just working here for our bosses, but for someone bigger, for God himself. And that's really the challenge that Paul's going to give us. Now, before we move on, I'm going to talk about work. And when we do that, I want to say that work is not just a job that you get paid for. So the definition that I have for work, I think it's a biblical one, is any of the necessary and meaningful tasks that God calls and gifts a person to do, which can honor him and serve others. So this isn't just stuff that we get paid for. We have retired folks. We have kids in our church. And so if you're a kid, your job, even though you're on a summer break, would be maybe school, because that's something that God's called you to do. And so also, maybe if you're retired, this could be the task that God's called you to do, the places that you volunteer, or even the way that you help your neighbors and the different organizations that you're involved in, including Crossway Church. And so even though I'm going to talk about work, I want us to see that it's not just something that you get paid for, but rather it's these tasks that God has uniquely gifted each of us to do, and that when we do this, we can honor him and serve him. And so if you want to turn with me to your passage, the passage that we're going to go through is Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Here at Crossway Church, if you're new to us here online, we just preached through a book, and we've been going through the book of Ephesians. Last week, we paused on that because Ralph covered for me, but we're going to pick up right where we were, and we're in Ephesians 6. We're almost going to finish up this book, and then we're going to go into the life of Joseph. The sermon series title is going to be called Trusting God in Life's Muck. I think there's a lot of life's muck going on and muckiness and that. And the story of Joseph really does a great job of reminding us how God can use all of those circumstances to ultimately bring about his glory and his good. And so I think it's a fitting passage for us in the midst of all this. But today, we're going to take one step further to finishing the book of Ephesians, and we will be preaching in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. If you have your own Bibles, please open that. You can follow along also on the YouVersion app. There should be the passage in the notes there as well. But this is the passage. We read the NIV. You can read along with whatever you have, but this is the word of the Lord. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes are on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Now, today, I got to admit, this language of slaves, especially in our current environment with some of the racial stuff that's kind of still lingering in the air. When we come to a passage like this, it can be a little bit loaded. And so today, I want you to bear with me. I know that word slave is loaded, especially in our context, but we're going to unpack this passage by answering three questions. The first question that we are going to address is right away, who are the slaves? Because when we come to the Bible, usually we come through our own kind of Western cultural lens. We come to it, it's not something that we try to do, but whether we like it or not, we always come with the lens of our culture and the world in which we live. And so the lens that we come in, and especially in America, is the lens of kind of the American history of slavery, which is an abominable thing, and we're glad that it's been removed, and there's some repercussions of this, obviously, that we're wrestling through today. But slavery in America was race-based, it was lifelong, it was intergenerational, and it involved kidnapping. I mean, literally, people would go to Africa, grab people, lock them up, load them in ships, bring them to the United States, and there was no way that they could have any kind of freedom. They were viewed as property, and not only them, their children as well. Now, maybe sometimes there would be a kind slave owner who would give them freedom and that they could be emancipated, or they would run away. But really, there was no mechanism at all for them to gain their own freedom. They were intergenerationally, lifelong slaves and considered property of others. And so this is the lens that we usually view that word slave in. We usually view it with kind of that kind of a context of saying this is when we read slaves in the Bible, this is what we envision. But Paul is writing to the Greco-Roman world, which is very different. The word slave had a very different connotation. As a matter of fact, slavery in the Greco-Roman world was much more nuanced. Scholars figure, actually, that maybe up to a third of the population of Ephesus was enslaved. But there was all levels of slavery. There was white-collar slaves. There was blue-collar slaves. There was menial ones who I think we think of normally when we think of it working in plantations and those kind of things. But there was doctors. There was business leaders as well that were considered slaves in that time. And the reason is that, yes, some slaves were captured as prisoners of war, and we can see that. If you go to Rome today and you go to the Arch of Severus, you'll see that it actually has pictures of people who were captured and prisoners and taken there, and they were enslaved in that way. But a good chunk of the slaves were actually people who were more what we would consider today indentured servants. What it means is that they were working to pay off debts. And usually within the system, they were able to negotiate their freedom and earn it. Matter of fact, that's kind of the system it was. If you think about it today, it would be like if you take a loan for your house, or if you rack up too much credit card debt on your credit card, you can't just declare bankruptcy. Rather, instead, what it would be is your work would be the collateral. I mean, think about that, what would happen today, how we would view debt differently if that was the case. But this is kind of the case there. It was set up that way so that slaves were indentured servants who were working to pay off their debts. So it is very different than kind of the view that we normally have from our American kind of historical lens. Now, the other thing we need to see is people will say, well, you know, the Bible is for slavery. And unfortunately, yes, in the South, it was used supposedly to say that it was. But I want you to, at times, but also you need to realize that the people who fought slavery in the history were Christians who looked at the Bible and said, whoa, 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 everyone's created in the image of God. And so to consider people as property is not biblical. And so this, and even in this text, though Paul refers to slavery, he's not necessarily a proponent of it. As a matter of fact, if you look at this passage closely, and if you actually look at other passages, we'll see that Paul is not condoning slavery at all. Rather, he's advising Christians how to live in their current economic system. Now, I want you to think about this. If a pastor today was going to write to the church in China and talk about how you should live in China, especially in situations where there's persecution and there is all kinds of things going on. He's probably not going to write and say, hey, you need to get rid of the persecution and spend all his time debunking that. No, what he's going to spend his time on is telling the Christians, hey, this is the situation that you're dealing with. Now, this is how you got to make the best of it. And this is really kind of the how when we look at slavery the way that it is, especially in the New Testament, it's the system, and Paul saying, okay, we need to figure out how we can make this, the change this and bring about change. And his if you look at his teachings, they're actually countercultural. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, in that day, slavery was just accepted of all forms. Now, again, it's not the kidnapping type that we're talking about in America, but it is still there. And in this passage, Paul actually says, in the church, all are treated equal. He hints at it multiple times. I mean, when I went through and kind of outlined this passage, there's about three different ways that he highlights how masters and slaves are actually equal. One of them is just at the very end where it says that Christ is both their masters, and he uses this language of, you know, you're both going to receive rewards or you're both going to be judged. And there's this concept that's going on throughout this passage. But he says it even clearer in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 through 24, where he says, for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. And so you were bought at a price, not to become slaves of human beings. Each person is responsible to God and remain where they're called. But he uses this language to the slave. He says, you're actually free in Christ. And to the master, he says, you're actually a slave to Christ, to equal the playing field a bit, because all are treated equally. And in a church, there literally would be slaves sitting next to masters, and the population would be about the same. And so he's speaking to this context. But not only that, if you pay attention, in 1 Timothy 1:10, he actually speaks against the kind of kidnapping that happened. There's a word in there that, depending on what your translation is, the NIV translates it as slave traders, who he calls ungodly and immoral and sinful, and that term is only used once in the Bible here. But the Greek scholars think that it actually speaks to this exact idea of kidnapping people and taking them away and using them as property. And he says, look, this is ungodly and immoral. And so, again, we don't have much context other than the general writing outside of Scripture to get the context of this word. But most Greek scholars think that it implies and it speaks against kind of the system a little bit. And so it's important for us to see this. It's important for us to realize that this is the context that Paul's fighting against. And he's saying we need to upend this and we need to bring the gospel into this current situation. And he's going to tell us how to do that. And the way he's going to do it is by answering two more questions. But before we do that, I want you to think about what would be our current, like, most application to it. And I kind of laid my cards on the table in the beginning of the sermon, but I think the idea of working would be the closest application, because we're not in a situation where we have slavery, thankfully. And so for us, this idea of economic system and all that that's kind of wrapped into that idea of slavery in this passage in the Greco-Roman day is there. And so from here on out, I'm going to have that kind of a context. I'm going to say, when we talk about this passage and when I think about slaves and masters, I'm going to think about those who are in authority and those who are not in authority. Hopefully I've made my case how the Bible doesn't justify slavery, and we can go from there. So the question that we need to ask then is, who do we work for? Because this is really the concept that's underlying. It's the undercurrent that's in our passage. And what Paul wants us to think about is, who is it that we work for? Who is our boss, ultimate boss, and who is the one who's in authority? Now, he acknowledges that we often work under a boss here on earth. Ephesians 6:5 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And no matter what situation we're in, whether we are actually an employee and we work full-time, most of us have supervisors. And whether we're a student who's in school, we have teachers, we have a principal. Those are people who are in authority. Even when we volunteer here at church, we have heads of ministry who it's their job to be in charge of things, and they're the leaders of things. And so no matter where we're at, whether we volunteer, whether we work, whether we do certain things, there are these earthly masters. And oftentimes, we can work to just please them. And what Paul says is we need to think about work on a deeper level than that. We need to think about it in a way that is different than that. Now, there is always going to be something that motivates us. And he kind of highlights this in our text as he talks about things. He wrestles with this idea of, well, how do you act when they see you and when they don't? And that's their language here. And what he's getting at is this motivation. Is it just to please our earthly masters, or is it something greater than that? And really what he wants us to think about here is that whether we acknowledge it consciously or not, subconsciously, there is someone or something that motivates our work. I want you to think about that in your own life. What is it that motivates your work? Who is it that you work for? Now, it's easy to say in these situations that it's Crossway Church in my situation, or I could say it's the elders who are literally my bosses and the ones who are in authority over me. And you could say the same thing. I work at a hospital system, or I work at this school, or I work for this insurance company, or I work for this construction company, and this is my boss, or this is it. But often, even beyond that, there's something that motivates us. What is it that wants us to do well? It may be just to provide for your family. You know, think about what people have, the photos that they have in their office. When I was single, I didn't have any photos in my office of anything to motivate me. Now that I'm married and I have kids, I have a photo of my wife and kids, and it's a reminder to me that the work I do not only has an impact on me, but it has an impact on all of them. That's a motivation. For some of us, we work just to bring in wealth. We want money, and we want to do well so we can do the things that we want to do. Now, it doesn't mean that we're hoarding it or that, you know, that it's got a complete control over us. But for us, it's that maybe it's financial security, or we want certain toys, and money will give us those kind of things. For some of us, we work for accolades. We want to do the job well so that people will notice us, so that we'll get those compliments and they'll say a job well done. Some of us, we may not even be working for the people who are in the building. We may still have the voice of our parents in our head saying, you need to do this. You need to be a doctor. You need to be a nurse. You need to be whatever. I remember I was watching some TV show, and I don't even remember what it was, but they were asking, you know, what did you go to school for? And he said, well, I started off going into medical school because that's what my parents said I had to do. And so being a son who wanted to honor his parents, that's what I did. And I tried to be a doctor, but I was miserable and I moved on. And so even in that situation, maybe the occupation we have or those kind of things could have more of an impact. Our parents could have more of an impact. Now, all those things in themselves aren't bad. Those things that we are motivated for, they're actually good things. It's good to want to do well. It's good to want to please people. But they are not designed to be the main motivation for our work. Matter of fact, Scripture says that the brokenness of work comes into our world in Genesis as a result of the fall. God created us to work. God created Adam and Eve to work in the garden, to tend for it, to take care of the animals in the garden. That was their job, and it was pleasant and pleasing to God, and God said it was good. But when sin entered the world, a curse entered. And so what happened then is that it said that the land and all these things would cause pain and anguish. And when we put our hope and trust in, and when we work for things other than our heavenly master, when life is fine, it will go okay. But when life doesn't go well, when we don't get those accolades, when our parents aren't happy, when we don't do as well on a test or something like that, this whole thing can come crumbling down. And so we need to make sure that we're putting our hope and our trust and that we're working for the things that really matter. And that's really what Paul wants to get at. I have an image of the sheds here, and you may be wondering, what does that have to do with work? Well, in my house, the last couple of weeks, we've been building a shed. And so we've been building it. And as we put it together, I've created the structure with the rafters and the walls. And now I'm putting in some reinforcing things and then hopefully going to put on a metal roof here in the next week or so after the heat kind of gets through. And so I've been talking with my kids about this, and they're asking me, well, why are you adding these things, Dad? And I say, well, I want to strengthen it. And they're like, well, why do you want to strengthen it? Because I don't want the roof to collapse. And then they ask, well, will the roof collapse? And I said, I hope not. I mean, I hope that I'm building it strong enough to be able to endure the snow loads and all of that stuff. But I said, I can't just make the roof strong. I need to make the walls strong too, because if the walls aren't strong enough, then they'll collapse. So I got to make everything as strong as I can. And we have to make it so that it will hold to the normal things that happen. And here's the deal. We are designed to work for a master. We are designed to work for them. And when that happens, we can withstand all kinds of different situations. But if we put our hope and trust, if we build our kind of work shed around something else, pleasing people, job security, wealth, those kind of things, if something falls or if something doesn't go the way that we want it to, it will not hold because it's not built to hold that strength. It's not built to keep it. And so this is why Paul reminds us over and over again that who we work for is important. What we are trying to accomplish in our work is important. And he wants us to go over and over. He says that Christians need to make pleasing God the primary motivation for their work. And so the stewardess is a great example of someone who, yes, they're working for an airline, and yes, they are working as a flight attendant, but ultimately, they're not working for the airline. They're working for Jesus. And even in their interaction with everything that they are doing, they are living out the gospel, and they are doing that. And that changes things. My guess is that she is more gracious to people when it's not just something that she's doing to please people, but when she's rooted in this. Because when those unfriendly passengers come, or those unfriendly customers come when you're working at the grocery, you don't have to respond because you're not trying to please them. You can respond graciously because you're trying to please God. And so, but I want you to think about this. There's a bigger picture here that Paul wants us to think about. And that is this, that you and I were designed to work. We are designed to do all kinds of tasks that God has prepared in advance for us to do. But the one that we need to serve is God himself. And in this passage, to both the slaves and the masters, to those under authority and those in authority, he repeatedly reminds them that the person that they ultimately work for is Jesus Christ himself and God himself. And bringing him glory and bringing him honor is actually the thing that's most important. Think about it this way. Your work has been bought out by a new owner, and you're the only one who knows it. Your owner is Jesus Christ, and you have to act as if that's the way that it is. Now, we're going to see how that plays out here in a minute, but he's the owner that you need to please. He's the master that you need to please. We see it throughout this passage. In Ephesians 6, he says to be slaves of Christ. In Ephesians 6, 9, it says, don't forget that he is the master, talking about Jesus, of both you, that their master is yours in heaven, and there's no favoritism with them. So you see this thread of Paul urging us to view Christ as our ultimate master and the one who we work for in everything we do, whether it's in volunteer work, whether it's be at school, or whether it be in our jobs. He's our ultimate one that we work for, and he's the one that we please. Colossians 3:23 says it this way, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as if working for the Lord, not for human masters. And so this is the idea that I want you to think about. This is the idea I want you to wrestle with as you think about this. Don't just work for the job. Don't just work for the bank account. Don't just work for the security that it gives. Don't work to please people, but rather what Paul says in our passage today, the one that we need to work for is Christ himself. Well, how do we know how will we work if God is our master? I mean, what will be our motivation? How will this change things? And what we see here is that Paul highlights a couple of different attitudes. The first one will be respectful and sincere towards others. It says it right there in our passage. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And so what I want you to see here is there's three adjectives that are used there that I'm combining to two. Now, the reason is this idea of fear and trembling is a word that's used throughout Scripture, not of necessarily how we engage with people. We don't hopefully need to be fearful of our bosses and like that we're scared of them. If we do, we should probably look for a new job. But rather, this is the attitude that we have of awe and respect for God. Matter of fact, these words are used in Philippians 2, verse 13, where it says, work out, 12, verse 13, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so really what it's saying here, what he's saying is, out of reverence and awe for Christ, treat those who you come in contact with respect and sincerity. This is rooted in our respect of God. And so if we think that God is our ultimate master at work, we will see the image of God in everyone, even those that drive us nuts, even those that are hard to work with because of their attitude, because they are a work in progress and they are broken. We will be respectful and sincere towards others. Now, how we're respectful and how we're sincere with others depends on what role we play. And if we are in the role of under authority of someone, of under a teacher or someone like that, he says one of the ways that we can show that respect is simply to obey. Now, I know that that is a difficult word, but that's really what he says. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters and do it this way. There is something about just the ultimate respect we can show one in authority is to do what they say, not to fight it, not to belittle them, but to do what they say. And for those who are in authority, if we have authority, he says that we're the way that we can show respect, the way that we can show sincerity towards these people, because he says that you need to treat your slaves in the same way, is by not threatening them or abusing our power or showing favoritism. Think about that. I mean, even not showing favoritism is that same thing, saying, you know what, this person has the image of God, this person is the image of God, and so I'm going to treat everybody equally. And I'm not going to use my position of authority to threaten or abuse. Rather, I'm going to realize that even the reason why I have this position is by the grace of God. And so I'm going to treat people well. I'm going to treat them with sincerity and respect. There's another way. We'll put our hearts into our work. We can work. We can go, or we can go to school, or we can do all of this, and we can just go through the motions. And we can put on a kind of a pouty face, and we can walk around, and we can let our bosses or our parents or our teachers know that, yes, we're doing it, but we're really not into it. Or we can serve wholeheartedly. We can work, and we can go at it, and we can do it well. And what Paul says is, if Christ is your master, even if your job is hard and it's tedious and you don't like what you're doing, you can still serve wholeheartedly. Because you're not just serving that person. You're not just serving that job. You're serving the Lord. When you are building houses and you are nailing things or building things, you're just not doing it. You're literally creating things out of nothing and mirroring the work of God in creation. And you're bringing glory to God if you do it well. When you go about the hospital doing your tasks as a nurse or bringing supplies or doing all that stuff, when you do it with a joyful attitude, serving, even when maybe people don't even notice you, you're bringing glory to God like that flight attendant did. And the way that we do it is by doing it wholeheartedly. He says, serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people. And so he says, look, the more that God can become the focus of our work and people kind of fade out of it, the more we're going to be able to literally do the work that he's called us to do. Because we're not hung up on what people think or trying to please people or any of that stuff. Rather, we're just serving because you know what? God gave us a job and we can do it. God gave us gifts that we can use, and it's important for us to use those gifts. And God's wired us that way. And when we put all these things together, it brings joy. There is something, I don't know about you guys, there is something powerful about just knowing that you can work and that you're doing something that God's created you to do. Now, I know not every job is fun. And there are main mundane aspects of every job that you're like, really, do I have to do this? So I'm not going to say that, you know, work is going to become pain-free or that you're not going to have to struggle with this. The reality is the fall has made that that's not going to be on this case of heaven. But our goal is that we mirror more of what heaven may be like, that we have joy in serving and doing, using the gifts that we have. And so, one, we show everyone respect. We show everybody sincerity. But two, we work with all of our hearts, not just going through the motions, but bringing as much joy as we can into it. The third thing we'll see here that he says is we will work hard even when no one is watching. The thing that Paul kind of highlights in this passage over and over again is not just pleasing the masters, the earthly masters, those in authority, but also pleasing those, but rather pleasing God. And so this language that he says is, look, you know when you're just trying to please people, when you only work to get accolades. And when you don't get in that situation, you kind of dial it back a little bit. You know, I mean, You're willing to, you know, go the extra mile as long as your boss is there over watching you, or as long as you know somebody will take notice. But when you don't really think it's something that really matters or anybody really cares, maybe you don't really work as hard at it. He says, but if you realize that God is your boss, he's created you to do these tasks, he's given you this job, he's given you this platform to do it, and even though it may not be using all of your gifts, and there may be a period of transition where you find a different job or those kind of things, but this is where he's put you at this moment. You're going to work wholeheartedly and work hard even when no one is watching. And the last thing is you're going to be willing to serve others as Christ served you. That's what Ephesians 6 says. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people, because you know the Lord will reward each of you whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. You see this language here again? He equates the slave and the free. Both are called to serve. And their motivation isn't so that they'll get accolades. It isn't so that they'll get a better salary. Although, you know what? God may do that. As I was doing research on this sermon and doing the homework on it, you know, I read all these different commentaries and books, and one guy in his commentary shared the story about there was a investment banking in England, and somebody overheard them making fun of Christians in their faith. And then all of a sudden they went through their roster, these managers, high-level managers, and said, well, who do you think are the Christians? And they went through it. And they go, I may not understand this whole faith in Jesus thing, but those are some of our best workers. Think of the power that has, that if people know that you're a Christian and they say that you're the best worker, but you're not working just for the sake of them, you're working for the sake of Christ, and you're doing all these things because you realize that God has put you there, and your job is not just a job. Your job, or whatever it is, whether it's a volunteer, whether it is at school, whether it is a full-time job or a part-time job, that this thing is you showing the kingdom of God to other people. And you show the kingdom of God by doing these things, treating people with respect, working hard, not just trying to please the earthly master, but pleasing God. And ultimately by serving. And so think about those things, even in your job right now, or even in your volunteering, how can you serve those around us? I mean, the ultimate example that Paul gives of serving is Christ giving up his status in heaven and coming to earth to die on a cross so you and I can have our salvation. And if that's the motivating drama of our life, that we're broken and sinners in need of God's grace, and Christ did that for us, well then, whether we are in authority or whether we are under authority, we're going to be willing to serve. Because it's not about others' accolades. It's not about what other people think about us that's going to be our motivation. It's going to be willing to serve the one who served us. I've told this story a number of times, but I will never forget when my Christian boss, when I was a junior in high school, or a sophomore in high school, at the end of my sophomore year, I had an opportunity to move 5 hours away and get an internship in engineering. And I worked at a bank. This is back when checks were the thing and you got paper statements. I was the guy who sorted all the checks and printed off all the statements. And I was the guy who stapled everything together, and I had to process through all the bank stuff. and kind of wrap up all the computer system and do all that stuff. And so I worked with three guys, and we just had keys to the bank, and I could come in, do my job at whatever time of night, and do it. Well, when I was a sophomore, I would have to move, which would mean I'd have to give up that job. So I sat down with my boss, and I said, "Vice president of the bank." I mean, he ran that branch. And I said, "Hey, Dale, I gotta quit. I love the job, I love the bank, but I gotta quit because I got this engineering internship and I'm gonna be gone for like 2 months, 3 months." And there's reasons behind it. They were gonna go through a new computer system in about, 9 or 10 months. But he said, "Look, you see if those two guys that are working with you can cover most of your shifts, and whatever shifts they can't cover, I'll either have your supervisor do it or I will come in after hours and do that job, because we want you here for the next year and I want you to go do this internship." I remember that conversation. What do you think that taught me? That the vice president of the bank was willing to serve me. And I'll never forget it. But I know the motivation for him wasn't because I was a great employee. His motivation was because he was willing to serve because he'd been impacted by the love of Christ, because this guy exuded it in everything he did. You and I have opportunities to share those kind of stories, to be those kind of stories to other people, not just when we're in authority, but even when we're under authority, to show people the love of Christ in small ways. And one of the ways that we can do it is by serving and doing the things that maybe not everyone wants to do, but do it with a glad and a joyful attitude, working hard even when no one's noticing it, and always treating people with respect. Why? Because we serve one person, and that master is Jesus Christ himself. And so this is what Paul wants us to see, that he's the one that we serve. And when we serve him, everything changes. Now, it doesn't mean that life's going to go easy. It doesn't mean that work isn't going to still be a struggle. And there are going to be days that we have to slug through it. But it does mean that our motivation and the one we work for is different. And that will have an impact on how we work. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.